Weeks ago, with an introduction to the Trinity, who God is. And we've been looking at that for a couple of weeks now. We're going to bring that to a close, this focus on the Trinity. I showed this slide to you a couple of weeks ago as just a kind of an indication of where people, where the church has been. This is a representative slide of the first few centuries of the church, and I think we introduced this. We're going to go back to the upper left-hand corner. In about the second, third century, the first challenge, if you will, to who God is. The early believers understood God as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but inevitably, someone came along and challenged that idea, and the church was forced to sit down, consider the scriptures, and think through what is the nature of our God. And it is a Trinitarian God, as we've mentioned the last couple of weeks. It is one God, not multiple gods, one God, but it's one God in three persons. On this little chart in the very middle, in the upper left-hand corner, we have an individual named Arius. Arius was a priest from about the third century. He was the first one who stepped forward and tried to challenge that idea. I think we mentioned Arius either last week or the Sunday before. And Arius was someone who, in essence, said, Jesus is God the Son, but the God the Son is not as important and not as equal as God the Father. And we talked about that idea, and this was a challenge. And so the church fathers with the scriptures got together at a place called Nicaea, and they had what is known as the first ecumenical or church-wide council or conference to think through how do we understand our God? How does the scriptures portray God? And they spent much time considering the scriptures, debating, thinking through, and coming up with what in the end became known as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, that was the location of that first conference. And I have the Nicene Creed on the overhead. We're going to look at that now. And this is a summary statement coming from all the church fathers gathered together in the city of Nicaea. This was a statement reflecting the scriptures. And what is it, or who is it, that we worship? Let's look at this together. The Nicene Creed, a foundational document and understanding of who God is. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. Again, maybe as you're reading this, doing the same thing I'm doing, thinking about scriptures that come to mind when we read these verses. Colossians chapter 1 talks about him creating things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We've talked, as we've looked through the Gospel of John, about this notion of only begotten. Monogenesis, we've been using that word. It is the one and only unique Son of God. Born of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. We've been using that word quite a bit the last couple of weeks. Consubstantial, not different than, but the same as, the same in essence. Through him all things were made. John said that in the first chapter. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Mike mentioned John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And by the Holy Spirit, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became a man. I know many of the Christmas cards we send, many of the Christmas celebrations that we enjoy, give attention to Jesus being born as a man, born of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, he became a man. And for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So the Father and the Son dwelling there together in heaven. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. He and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who is spoken through the prophets. That's the Nicene Creed. I'm going to share with you one more creed. If you remember that first slide that I showed you, Arius was the one who emerged and, in essence, called into question the general understanding of who Jesus is. And so Athanasius, let me go back to that slide. Athanasius, you see his name there in green on the left? He was one of the main spokespeople or leaders of the Orthodox position. He defended a very Trinitarian understanding of who God is, God the Father, God the Son. He actually suffered a great deal of opposition throughout his life, and near the end of his life, he actually put together what is called the Athanasian Creed. Let me read to you from the Athanasian Creed, a little bit more detailed than we saw in the Nicene Creed. It also brings out the, as you will read in just a moment, it brings out the connectedness between the Trinity and the Incarnation and our salvation and future. And we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we introduced the Trinity. The Trinity is an understanding of who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we need to really have a good Trinitarian understanding of God as we then move to the Incarnation. Jesus as God becoming flesh, dwelling among us. And then from that, we moves into our salvation. We, in order to know who Jesus is and know that he has the ability and the authority and the place to bring about our salvation, we need to know God in Trinity. We also need to know the Incarnation. Here are the words of Athanasius in the Athanasian Creed. He says, we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending the persons nor dividing the essence. And again, there's a lot of debate about those two ideas. They often try to blend the persons, kind of mesh them together, or divide the essence. He says, no, for the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. The last week we looked at the seven statements that made up a good way of understanding the Trinity, and those seven statements, if you remember, was the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the next three statements is the Father is not the Son, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons. One in its divinity, and one in divinity, but distinct in persons. The divinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated, the Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there's one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated and immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, but there is one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus God, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. And now Athanasius goes on to connect that to the idea of the incarnation, that Christ child who came to dwell and walk amongst us. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so our Christian faith forbids that we say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son is neither made nor created. Remember, Arius had suggested that the Son was created. At one time he was not, Arius said. The Son is neither made nor created, but was begotten from the Father alone. He is God's one and only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit is neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is not one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Again, we've been emphasizing the notion of God as co-eternal. Co-eternal, always existing. Nothing is greater or smaller. We mentioned last week the notion of subordinationism. Some people want to rank God the Father as more important than God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. Athanasius is reminding us that all are co-equal, all. There's not one greater and one smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity, and their unity in their Trinity. And then we get to the final question, salvation. Anyone then who desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. Some people think, hey, listen, Trinity is such a complicated thing. It's so hard to really understand fully and articulate. Is that really important for our salvation? Well, Athanasius says it is necessary for eternal salvation, that one may also believe in the incarnation. Jesus is our Savior because of who Jesus is. And we are saved when we believe in who he is and put our faith and trust in who he is. But if we don't even understand who he is in light of both the Trinity and the Incarnation, then how are we saved? Now, this is the true faith, that we confess and believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God and completely human. That Christ child that was born and placed in a manger there in the city of Bethlehem was fully God and fully human. Equal to the Father with regards to his divinity, less than the Father as regards his humanity. Although he is God and human, Christ is not two but one. We had mentioned earlier that the Trinity is one essence, three persons, but the Incarnation is two persons, the divine and the human, but one being. He is one, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence. Again, making sure that we continue to recognize the distinction in the Trinity, the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the Incarnation, it's a distinction between the divine, he is God, and the human, he is human. The unity of his person, for just as one human is both a rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. He suffered for our salvation. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will be raised bodily and will give an account of their deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life. Those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. We mentioned before that these creeds, whether it be the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed or the other creeds that follow, are all based on Scripture. And that last part of the Athanasian Creed that we just read is almost word for word, John chapter 5, verses 29. We'll see that in just a bit. But first, let's turn to John chapter 5, verse 19. This is where we left off last time. If you remember, in verse 17, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "My Father is working to this very day, and I too am working." And we noted when we looked at that verse, verse 17, that this was a claim to being equal with the Father. This very much troubled the religious leaders. In verse 18, they said, "You must die. Not only are you breaking the Sabbath, but you're also claiming to be equal with God." And then verse 19 follows on the heels of that, and Jesus begins to speak. We introduced verse 19 last time. And if you remember, we noted that verse 19 begins with that little phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, Jesus doesn't back down or soften his statement. He said very clearly that he was equal with the Father, had the same authority as the Father. That troubled them greatly. And instead of saying, "You know, guys, I can tell you're getting upset with me. I can tell in your eyes that you now want to kill me. So let me restate what I said so as to soften this a bit. I don't want there to be conflict. I want to diffuse this situation." So this would have been his opportunity to patch things up. But does he? Well, we know he does not. As we now look at verse 13, or verse 19, he doesn't soften his statement, but he states it again, and he introduces his statement with the notion of, "Truly, truly, I say to you this, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing," again, claiming to be this special equal relationship, "because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now, I think at the close of our service last time, I made a comment about what was called the ontological Trinity. That is the Trinity in its basic being, and that's the symbol you have here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, with the Father not being the same as the Son, and the Son not being the same as the Holy Spirit. But we also have something called the economic Trinity. In other words, what the different members of the Trinity actually do, and that's what we're going to look at now. There are some things that all three members of the Trinity are doing and are involved in. We've already seen that with the idea of creation. There are verses in the Bible that speak of God the Father being the creator, Genesis 1 and 2. We saw in John chapter 1 that all things were made through Jesus. So Jesus as well is creator. And there are other passages that speak to the Holy Spirit also being involved in creation. So there are some things that all three members of the Trinity are involved with. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three are involved with the notion of creation. All three are involved with communicating truth. And as we'll see, all three are involved with bringing new life, physical life and spiritual life. That'll be one of our focuses this morning, as Jesus talks to the religious leaders and says, just as the Father gives life, so the Son gives life, because the Father has given that to the Son. There are also some things that are distinct roles for the Father, distinct roles for the Son, and distinct roles for the Holy Spirit. For the Father, it is the Father who initiates. It is the Father who elects. It is the Father who predestines. It is the Father who sends and commands and commissions and grants. So those are things that only the Father does, according to the Scriptures. What about the Son? Only the Son responds to the Father, submits himself to the Father. Yes, he is equal with the Father, but he also submits to the Father. He obeys the Father. Here's one more thing that only the Son does. Only the Son redeems. Only the Son purchases our salvation with his blood. God the Holy Spirit did not come to earth to die upon the cross. God the Father does not shed his blood on our behalf. It is only God the Son who takes on our human nature, as we mentioned when we read the Athanasian Creed. Only God the Son takes on our human nature and then purchases our salvation, purchases our purity with his shed blood. It is the Son who performs the Father's will. It is the Son who receives authority. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, is that one who sanctifies us, who confirms the truth of Jesus. In fact, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 8, a very familiar passage. These are all the words of Jesus as he's preparing his disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. We mentioned before that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit give us truth. And then the next part of this verse says, he will not speak on his own. Again, he doesn't work independent of the Father and the Son. He does not speak on his own, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me and take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Father and the Son do not work independently. They do not work in rivalry with each other. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is one of that members of the Trinity, one God, three persons. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Why? Well, the next verse, verse 20, tells us, because the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. We're going to pause right there and just look at the first part of verse 20. The Father loves the Son. We saw earlier in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Here we see that the Father loves the Son. We've talked about this theme of love before. And if you remember, in the Bible, there are four different words that are used to describe love. And we've talked about these before in other situations where the idea of God's love has come up. Let's review some of these things. We have Eros love. This is romantic love. This is a kind of a selfish kind of love. We have what's called storge love. This is parental love, family love. We love our children. Our children love us. There's a sense in which there's a special, unique kind of love that is operative in a family situation. There is also something called phileo love. This is friendship love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And we've talked about phileo love before. This is a love between people, a love of reciprocal nature. I love you, you love me. I'm kind to you, you're kind to me. And by the way, if you start being mean to me, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. I'm not going to love you with that phileo love anymore. And the final kind of love we've talked about is agape love. Agape love. And this is the love of God. This is the unique, special love of God. Back Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that God has poured his agape love into each one of us. And speaking generally, the scriptures tell us that we are to love one another. Just as God loved us, we are to love one another. And the notion there is agape love. Now, having reviewed those four kinds of love, let me ask you a question. As you look now at John chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, the Father loves the Son. Which kind of love do you think is being used there? Is it parental love? Is it romantic love? Is it friendship love? Or is it God's agape love? Now, I would have thought, and maybe you're thinking the same thing, oh, it must be God's agape love. But here's the interesting thing, and this is the point I want us to note from this. It's not the word agape love. That's what you would expect. But really what's happening here is God loves the Son with phileo love. And that's kind of a surprise to me. When I started looking at the actual language, I said, well, that's odd. I would have expected, and I'm sure you would have expected, that it said God agapes the Son. But it says God phileos the Son. What does that tell us about the relationship between the Father and the Son? Well, again, it's a reminder and another piece of evidence that God the Father and God the Son are equal. There's a reciprocal nature to their relationship. They love one another. And it's a love among equals. Just as I love my best friend, and my best friend enjoys being with me, so God the Father, God the Son, have this special reciprocal relationship of equality. That speaks to the nature of their relationship. Here's one more thought and application from that. The notion of agape is kind of a notion of duty. When we've talked about agape love before, we've mentioned that God pours His agape love into us, Romans 5:5. God poured His love into each of us. And throughout the Scriptures, we're commanded to love one another with agape love. And that means there is a sense of duty on my part. I must love you, even though you are maybe unlovable. And we've mentioned before, many of us are sometimes not very lovable, but there's a duty that we have as believers in Jesus Christ who have received God's agape love poured into our lives. I, out of duty, must love you with the love that God has given me to operate under. But when we talk about phileo love, it's no longer duty. It's now a desire. The Father wants to love the Son. He sees the Son as a friend, as someone that he, yes, may have a duty, but he also has a desire. And I think there's an application for us there as well. We are not simply to love others out of duty, but we desire to love one another. Desire to love others in the sense of being one with each other, being in relationship with each other. And this is also something in the relationship with God, the Father loving the Son, that has been going on for all eternity. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank You so much that You are a God who loves us, who desires to bring about our salvation. We thank You so much that You sent Your one and only Son, Your only begotten Son, to come to this earth during the Christmas season, to walk amongst us, to challenge us, to love us, and to give Your life to bring about our salvation. We thank You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.